Well, ever since Adam blamed his wife for eating from the forbidden tree, there has been conflict in the world. In the 12 months from July 2004 to June 2005, 3,774 civil lawsuits were filed in the Montgomery County Circuit Court. These are major suits that involve monetary claims of more than $5,000 and require significant expense for attorney's fees. This number, 3,774, doesn't include the thousands of divorce and child custody suits, small claim suits, landlord-tenant disputes, and other smaller cases. Conflict has become a way of life in our society. People increasingly see the law courts as the only place to go to find resolution to their disputes. We've even turned conflict and legal conflict into a source of entertainment. So we have an entire cable TV channel, Court TV. We tend to laugh at the pathetic cases that people are willing to bring before a national audience. Like the man who brought his complaint before Judge Judy. He was suing his pregnant girlfriend because during a fight, she hit him in the head with a broom. And we hear that, and I know when I hear things like that, I can self-righteously shake my head. But that is the sad state of this world. It should not be the case in God's church. Sadly, the Corinthians failed to discern what was to be different about them compared to the larger society. They lived in a city that was little different from our own. Corinth was a Roman city, was located in Greece, and Greek culture prevailed. Interesting thing about courts in Corinth, they did not hold them in private chambers. If you were to go to court, you would go to court in the public marketplace. It would be like holding court in Froggy Land at the mall. Anyone could join. Anyone could come and observe. Anyone could see what was going on. What kind of scandalous things were people accusing one another of? One scholar describes the law courts of Corinth this way. The Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were in fact one of their chief amusements and entertainments. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were in fact famous or notorious for their love of going to law. Judge Judy would have done well in Corinth. But we don't need to go to a courthouse in Rockville or turn our TVs on to know about conflict. I'm sure that if you were not involved in some form of conflict this week, you were interacting with someone who was. If you've ever been involved in a prolonged conflict, you know the anger, the brooding, the sleeplessness, the bitterness, the depression that can result from relational conflict with another person. It's the sad state of a fallen world. But for us, for the church, conflict presents an opportunity. Through conflict, we can demonstrate that we are of a different kingdom. We can demonstrate to the world a gospel that has shown that we've been reconciled to God. See, the church is to be a place that is different from the world. The Corinthians didn't get that. The Corinthians, they adapted to their culture and they missed a larger picture about who they were to be in the world. The church is to be a place where we can find not only true justice, but real reconciliation. The Corinthians saw lawsuits as anybody else in their city saw a lawsuit. It was a way to settle a dispute. They failed to see that the transforming effect of the gospel has on a community. And this is the heart of the passage. This is the claim of the passage on us today. Because God has made peace with us, we must make peace with one another. God has made peace with us. We must make peace with one another. And so to unpack this passage, what we want to do, what we're going to do, is we're going to visit three courtrooms that are revealed in this passage. And by seeing those courtrooms, we're going to see God's intentions for us as a church and as a people who experience conflict. First courtroom is the courtroom of this world. We see in verse 1 that one of you, one of the Corinthian Christians, had a grievance against another. This word grievance is actually a technical legal term. It meant he had the kind of evidence to present a case before a judge. He had a grievance. He had a basis for a lawsuit. So he goes to law, Paul says, before the unrighteous. In other words, he hauls his brother into court. Paul is not concerned here. This passage is not concerned with secular courts. This passage is not here to condemn secular courts. In fact, Paul was willing to use secular courts when he was imprisoned in Caesarea for a time, unjustly imprisoned, unable to get out. He finally appealed to the Roman Supreme Court, the court of Caesar. He used the courts in order to further the gospel. So Paul was not against secular courts. And in fact, secular courts are very necessary in our society. If we did not have a court system, if we did not have some kind of rule of law, this society would collapse under the weight of its conflict and its injustice. So we thank God for the secular courts. But secular courts can't do one thing. They cannot bring about reconciliation. At best, they may punish an evildoer. At best, they may protect the innocent. At best, they sustain society. But they cannot reconcile. The very nature of a court case is adversarial. The way the court system works, the way your attorney would work, he actually swears an oath. And in that oath, he says that he will represent his client to the fullest extent of the law. That means his job in court is to make you look as good as possible before the law and to make your opponent look as bad as possible before the law. That is his job. Imagine what that does to relationships. It creates conflict. It creates misrepresentation. It creates bad and broken relationships. In our society, when it comes to lawsuits, justice is the winner, not necessarily the person who is right. I have talked to people who have asked me when they've had a legitimate claim in a legitimate circumstance to go to court, I've urged them to think twice because often a lawsuit in court will destroy a relationship. So the problem is not the courts. The problem here is the church. In verse 6, we see that we have one brother suing another in a secular court, and the church is doing nothing about it. In verse 7, Paul says, why not rather be defrauded? That word defrauded, that is a word that refers to being cheated out of money or some property. And so apparently one brother feels that he's been cheated out of money. He's been cheated out of some form of goods. He's not getting his opponent to agree with him. And so he's hauling him into a secular court. Paul says to them in verse 1, how dare you? Does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous? Paul is horrified by this passage. He considers what they are doing the height of folly. It's like taking a 5-year-old to a violent horror film. How dare you? How dare you take your brother to court? The Corinthians thought this was just a simple matter of dealing with a business dispute. And Paul sees it in a far larger context and sees it as far more important than that. He thinks it's absolutely absurd that any Christian would take another Christian to court. First, it's absurd because they're seeking judgment. They're seeking a judgment from the very people they are to judge. Look at verse 2. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? So Paul says it's rather ridiculous. Because on the last day, and he's probably referring to a passage in Daniel chapter 7, which refers to the saints on the last day, that judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. In other words, the saints are participating in the Ancient of Days as he judged his world. I can't relate to this. I can't imagine doing this, but somehow those who belong to Jesus Christ, when they are resurrected from the dead, are going to participate with him in the judgment of the world. More than that, in verse 3, we're going to judge angels. This is the only place in the Bible we find out about this. And it's rather mysterious, but the highest created beings will be judged by Jesus Christ, and we will participate with him somehow in bringing about this final justice. Now, if this is our calling, how can we ever bring a dispute before people who one day we will be sitting in judgment over? It's just astounding to Paul. It makes no sense. The second absurdity Paul sees here is in verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? Paul is using sarcasm here. You see, the Corinthians, as you may recall from the early chapters of this letter, the Corinthians prided themselves in their wisdom. We are the wise. We are the Christians, the wise Christians. And Paul had to point out to them that their wisdom was actually a worldly wisdom. And in fact, the way they handled this situation here was another example of their worldly wisdom. Paul is saying, if you are so wise, you Corinthians, don't you have one person, just one member of the church who could help resolve this dispute? He says it to their shame. The third absurdity is in verse 6. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. We are to be a testimony of reconciliation. Our lives are to be a picture of the reconciling grace of God. And it is ironic at best, hypocritical at worst, if we are declaring the reconciling work of God in our lives, that he has forgiven our sins through no work of our own, but through the death of his son, that we cannot be reconciled on a trivial matter, something as trivial as money. It's absurd to Paul. He's horrified. They don't get it. So he concludes in verses 7 and 8 that if you go to court, it's a defeat already. Just appearing there as brothers is a defeat. It's far better to be defrauded. It is far better to be wronged than to appear in court. That word defrauded, it's literally no justice. Far better to get no justice than to bring a matter between brothers before the secular courts. Is that your attitude when you are in a conflict? Is your first concern? What does this reflect on the Savior? Or are we more aware of injustice and someone else's sin? Well, here's the good news is we don't have to be defrauded in the church. That doesn't have to take place because there's a better way. And that leads us into a second courtroom. That is the courtroom of the church. Paul asks the question, can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? Obviously, Paul thinks there is. There is someone wise enough to settle a dispute. And he uses his words very intentionally. He uses the word settle rather than the word judge. You see, the word judge is a courtroom term. It's a legal term. But the word settle is more giving a decision rather than conducting a trial. It implies not litigation, but an amiable settlement of arbitration. See, the courtroom of the church is a family room. It should be private. It should be two brothers getting together with a third brother who can help them to understand one another, help them understand one another's interests, help them understand their own hearts. Help them come to agreement. Help them to see that because of what Christ has done for them, surely they can be reconciled and come to agreement on this matter. We don't set up legal proceedings in the church because we are brothers and sisters. We are a part of one another. We are not enemies. And because any conflict we could have is a trivial matter when you compare it to the great judgment throne of Jesus Christ on the last day. So we can do this. If we can do that on the last day, surely the kingdom has come into our age and we can do this today. Now, as I was studying this passage, obviously I first think about myself and then I think of you. And it was very encouraging as I considered this passage and how it relates to Covenant Life Church. See, this is not a corrective word for us as a church on the whole. Time and again, I have witnessed over the last 25 years, I have witnessed members of this church resolve their disputes. Some of them involving money, some of them having the potential for serious financial impact. Some of these disputes have been so complicated that pastors need to be involved, but the vast majority of them are resolved among you. Two can't agree, they invite another in. There are many wise people in this church who can help us with our disputes. There are marital conflicts that seem unresolvable. Yet when we invite another couple in, we can resolve that dispute. A few years ago, I had the privilege of helping some men representing two service companies in this church resolve a dispute. On the table were issues of the meaning of a contract, unfair competition, and proprietary rights. We spent an entire day together. We broke only for the bathroom and midday to eat bad pizza together. I was so proud of these men. There were real points of tension, but I observed them restrain themselves from anger. There were sharp disagreements, but I saw them sit and listen to the other person's point of view. At the end of the day, we had an agreement. We were all able to see the issue together. We ended the day in prayer. And what was so moving to me was to listen to these men pray for the good of their competitor's company. This does not happen in Rockville at the circuit court. We do not hear about litigants ending a lawsuit and leaving the courtroom embracing one another. Doesn't happen anywhere but in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't happen anywhere but in the church. Now the question may have occurred to you, well, what if somebody really is cheating others? Are we supposed to just let this go? Well, no, that's not the case here. We saw in chapter 5, when someone is giving himself to a clear and notorious sin and refuses to repent, we have a process of confrontation that could end in removing that person from the church. We call that the process of church discipline. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about two people who can't agree. They can't see together, but it's resolvable. So if there is an issue of someone intentionally defrauding others within the church, we have other means to deal with this. This is simply a dispute that two men can't resolve, and so they look for the third party in the secular courts. Now, I would love to have the time to walk you through a process of dealing with disputes like this, but I don't have the time this morning. I want to recommend a book by a dear friend of this church, a man who is an outstanding attorney who has devoted his life to keeping Christians out of court. Many of you know him and have heard him speak. His name is Ken Sandy. Ken has written a book called The Peacemaker. It's now in its third edition. Has many editions if you only have an old one. This is absolutely outstanding material in teaching you how to create a process for dealing with conflict. It is saturated with the gospel. It helps you examine your own heart in conflict. It is excellent. I have given it away and recommended it to many. I highly recommend it to you. If you don't have this book, I would get it and read it. And if you believe that you don't need it right now, I would still buy it because someday you will. Now, one caveat, I checked in the bookstore this morning to see how many we had, knowing there would be a rush on this book. And this is the last copy. So first one to get to me, we'll start bids at... So next week we'll have a bunch in the bookstore. Please be prepared for that. You know, if we stop at verse 8 in this passage, we really miss the whole point. See, you could end up with a moralistic conclusion. You say, oh, well, yeah, Christians don't sue each other because it really looks bad. Or you could end this passage and say, I would never participate in a lawsuit with another Christian, and come away from this passage proud and self-righteous. But no, Paul won't allow that to happen because he continues on and leads us into a third courtroom. That is the courtroom of heaven. Read with me in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that whole list sets up verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Why are we different? Why are we to be different from the world? It's not because we are somehow morally better than the world. Such were some of us. I look at this list and I say, yes, I was that. Yes, I practiced that. Oh my. And I realize, prior to the regenerating power of Jesus Christ in my life, I fit this list. Maybe you read this list and said, you know, I don't think I've ever done any of these things. I would kind of doubt that because greedy is in there. And if you're an American, you've probably been greedy at some time. But we look back in our lives and we realize, I have no standing in the court of heaven. I have no reason to say that God should accept me and count me as just because of the way that I have lived. See, we've all been to court already. Maybe you did not realize it. But we have stood before the bar of justice in the courtroom of heaven. And as we stood there, the evidence was brought. And there was a review of our many sins crimes against the holiness of God. Not petty disputes over money, but ways that we have offended the law of a holy and just God. We were given an opportunity to defend ourselves, but we had no defense. We are guilty. And then we get to the penalty phase of the trial. And we have an advocate who stands in the courtroom and says, "Your Honor, though this person has been found guilty, there is no condemnation necessary for him, for I have already paid the price for his sins by dying in his place. So you can remove the death penalty from this man." And here's what happens. We don't leave the courtroom not guilty. We leave the courtroom justified. What that says is we leave the courtroom, we are right in God's sight. We are looked upon him as righteous because we stand in Jesus Christ. So there's no goodness from ourselves to make any claim for God to accept us. It's all based on grace, and it's all based on a substitutionary death to remove legal guilt. More amazing than that, not only do we leave the courtroom justified, but we leave the courtroom as a brother with the very one who died for us. Not only does God say, "I forgive you," but he draws us into this relationship with himself. And so we live in his good graces and favor under his blessing for the rest of our lives, only because of what Jesus has done for us. Oh, spend time reviewing your trial. Spend time considering what the Savior did to get you off the hook. And then think about your relationships. Look at verse 11. "Such were some of you." Note the verbs. "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." The grammar of the passage says that something happened to you in the past that was completed. It's all done. You stand now, washed, cleansed from the stain of your sin. You stand sanctified, separated out for the purpose of representing God in the world. You stand now, justified, with a status that someone else purchased for you so that God can treat you as if you never sinned. How can this be? How can the filthy, the alienated, the condemned achieve this status? And the answer is in verse 11, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's his character applied to us. Whenever the Bible refers to the name of someone, it refers to his character. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're coming to the Father in the character and in the requests that Jesus Christ brings. So our prayer should be in keeping with what he prays. We're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified because of what he has done. And it's all applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our hearts should be motivated differently than the rest of the world. So what's this got to do with conflicts in our church? Well, it has everything to do. See, if you have experienced this justification before the bar in God's courtroom, you want to treat other people the same way. If you are inhabited by the Spirit of God, you will act like God has acted toward you. You will forgive. You will seek reconciliation. You would rather be defrauded. You would rather be cheated than to take a brother into a secular courtroom. This is how important Christ's death in your place is to you, that you must treat others in the same way. The heart of Pauline ethics, the heart of Paul's ethics, and the heart of all biblical ethics is very simple. Act as you are. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Act as you are. Or live in keeping with who God has made you in Christ. Live in keeping with who God's made you in Christ. So if God makes you reconciled, you should act as a reconciled person and seek reconciliation with others. Your goal should never be to win. Your goal should be to be reconciled. Your goal should be harmony and unity. And I'd rather be defrauded than break this relationship or bring this shameful dispute into public light before a watching world. Well, this applies in the church. It also applies outside the church. I think the same spirit of reconciliation and unity and peace that God has called us to should apply to our relationships with unbelievers. Even in our disputes with unbelievers, our primary concerns should be seeking to bring the kingdom of Christ into this relationship, that reconciling kingdom. Being concerned that how we handle conflict with unbelievers should reflect the grace of God that we've received in Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, we should be willing when someone sues us for our shirt, we should say, you can have the coat as well. Jesus is saying, relinquish your rights because there are higher purposes in the kingdom. I want to tell you a story. This is many years ago at a time when our church was leasing properties. We had a conflict with a landlord, and it involved some serious church money. And so we invited our attorney, Chip Grange, who has been the attorney for this church since the day it started. We invited him in and we laid out the situation before him and asked for his advice. And he said, well, you have an excellent case. And if we take this before a judge, I am confident we will win in this dispute. So he had done his job as a good attorney. And then he said, let's talk for a minute about some larger issues. He wanted to know about the spiritual condition of our landlord. He wanted to know if maybe this was an opportunity for the gospel. He wanted to see if we could find a way to address this dispute that was reflective of the kingdom and the gospel that we're called to proclaim. And so Chip joined us and we met with this man and we first listened to him and we discovered that he had some concerns about us that we could listen to him better and communicate better, and we worked it through and discussed our concerns, and at the end of the day, we had an agreement. I am sure that this man had been to court many times before, but he experienced, in a small way, a different kingdom, a kingdom that seeks to reconcile and doesn't seek just to win. See, the claim of this passage is far greater than any claim about money or any claim about a dispute that can't be agreed upon. In fact, the word you is used numerous times in the passage. The you always is plural, and it always refers to the whole church. Paul isn't even addressing the two men. They're a subset. He's saying, church, you should deal with these men in their dispute and help them resolve it. You should not permit them. You should not even countenance the idea of them going to a secular court. See, it's more than about lawsuits. It's about any relational breakdown in the church. If we are the people of God, if we have been joined together by a common reconciliation with His Son, all of our relationships should be transformed. All of our conflicts should be transformed. Now I know, as I've been speaking, as I've prayed many times this week, the Holy Spirit would help each one of us to make particular application of this passage. There may have been names and faces that went across your mind as I was speaking. You may be aware of others in this church that you are not reconciled with. You carry offense, ought against them. Might be someone with whom you do business. Could be a husband or a wife. Could be a member of your care group or a ministry team. It could be a teacher, a student, a brother or a sister in your family. Just some person that you interact with. Anyone who's treated you badly, your first thought should be, I have treated my Savior far, far worse. And then I would encourage you to ask yourself these two questions. In this conflict, how can my words and behavior demonstrate that I am a forgiven sinner? How can my words and behavior demonstrate that I am a forgiven sinner? And then secondly, how can I make the gospel appealing to a watching world through pursuing reconciliation with my brother or sister? How can I make the gospel appealing? See, God has made peace with us. And because He's made peace with us, we must make peace with one another. There is no option for this. There is no wait for this. If you feel I tried, it didn't work, involve others. As I was preparing this, I was in the visitor's reception one time. I think it was a visitor reception. I was talking to somebody new to the church, and he asked me what the deal was here. I said, well, what do you mean, what's the deal? And he said, well, everybody here is just, I come here on Sunday, everybody's happy. Do you people take like happy pills or something? And I chuckled, and I explained to him that we were people who had been freed from having to prove ourselves because of the work Jesus had done for us. But as I was reflecting on this, why is there such harmony in this room, in this lobby, as this meeting ends? And I think one of the reasons is we do deal with our conflicts. And I think we have to protect that because, you see, that is really the final apologetic for the Christian faith, is that Christians love one another. And so if we want to make the gospel attractive, if we want this church to be a city set on the hill, we will be a humble people, deeply aware of how God has reconciled Himself to us. And therefore, we will seek reconciliation everywhere we're in conflict. And if we can't do it on our own, we will involve others. And if we are aware of others in conflict who are not resolving it and being reconciled, we will insert ourselves in love, picking up the responsibility of this passage upon our church. Let's pray and ask God to help us.